Acts chapter 13. We come to the point where Paul, who's still called Saul, has been fellowshipping with the church at Antioch. And you can't see it very well, perhaps, on this map, but this is a map of the region. And Jerusalem is down here. This is the region of Judea and Israel. And way up here to the north is Antioch. That's where Paul and Barnabas and some others have been together with the church there for a while. Notice in verse 1 of Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So there are some men there, men of note, that are together communing with the church there in Antioch. Now, if you will recall, there's been some transitional changes take place in the book of Acts since the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom by the 12. We saw the martyrdom of Stephen. We saw the persecution of the saints and the scattering of disciples, but not the apostles. They remained in Jerusalem. And we saw other changes that culminated in Saul getting saved on the road to Damascus, and then sometime thereafter, Peter being sent by the Holy Ghost to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a Gentile. And up to the point of Acts chapter 10, no Gentiles had been preached unto. Nobody had sent specifically to preach unto a Gentile. Cornelius being the first, and Peter doesn't want to go, but the Lord uses him to open a door there that had previously not been opened. But then we saw in Acts chapter 11, after that, that the ones scattered upon the persecution of Stephen went as far as certain cities, Cyprus being one, and Antioch, preaching to none but to the Jews only. So although that event of scattering took place perhaps before Peter went to Cornelius, the truth demonstrates that there was no intention of any of these individuals in the kingdom church there at Jerusalem, including the ones that were scattered, to go to any Gentiles. But a transition that took place back in Acts 10 opens the door there, and we're going to see God send Saul through that door to carry out this ministry. Now notice in chapter 13, verse 2, we're still dealing with the ones at Antioch, and it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. He didn't call anybody else, just those two. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Now, this has been called the first missionary journey of Paul and all that kind of thing, and that's fine with me. So you can see on the map, the white line here indicates Paul's journey. Set sail, I don't know for sure if Seleucia was there. I've seen it on maps over here. But nevertheless, they set sail and they came to Cyprus, and that's this island right here in the middle, or in the Mediterranean Sea. They land at Salamis, this little city here, verse 5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. And John there, if you'll back up to chapter 12, verse 24, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, this is before they left Antioch, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. That's the same John. So this John came up from Jerusalem, John Mark. He's the man that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And he's a Jew, and he was with the group at Jerusalem, and now he's dwelt at Antioch for this time. So when Barnabas and Saul were separated out under this ministry, John Mark is with them. Now, there's three things I know. Barnabas is a Jew, Saul is a Jew, and John Mark is a Jew, and they all have Jewish names, so that's not too hard to determine. They go out under this ministry that the Holy Ghost had separated them unto. and they go to Jews. And it's interesting, they go to Salamis and preach the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, which you will find throughout the book of Acts is Paul's manner, that he reasons three Sabbath days out of the Scriptures concerning Christ in the synagogues. I know according to Romans chapter 1 verse 16 that the gospel of Christ was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now we don't know he's preaching the gospel of Christ yet. We're about to find out what he's preaching, but so far we're not given, you know, the words that he spoke. Back in verse 6 of chapter 13. And when they had gone through the isle, Cyprus, unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. And it's kind of interesting that his name is Bar-Jesus. And I realize Hebrew, Bar is like, I think it might mean son of, or that might be Ben, I forget. But just looking at it as English, to bar something is to like to keep them out, you know. He was barred from going into the facility there. So Bar Jesus is sort of an interesting name, as though he does not want Jesus to be known or to be preached, this sorcerer here, who's a Jew. Now verse 7, he was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Now, any of you sharp enough to notice something interesting about Sergius Paulus? What stands out about this man's name?
Paul.
Well, Paul, that's true, and that's astute of you to see that. But the name itself, Sergius Paulus, is a Gentile name. He's not Jewish, is my point. He's an Italian, if you ask me, because Sergius Paulus sounds Latin to me. And I suspect that it is. In fact, Paul's name is, according to a Strong's Concordance, in Greek it's Paulos, and they say it's derived from the Latin Paulus. And I don't have any basis to disagree with that. It works for me. Supposedly, Paulus in Latin means little. I don't know if that's true or not. I know the word for little in Latin is parvus, P-A-R-V-U-S, but there could be other names like Paulos, maybe so. But in Greek, Paulos is derived from the word paulo, or however you say that. And that word means to cease, to stop, to come to an end. And so I find that interesting too, that Paul is derived from the idea of something stopping. And incidentally, we're about to see that Saul is called Paul in this chapter. But nevertheless, in verse 7, Sergius Paulus, the prudent man there, is a Gentile. No doubt about that. He's not a Jew. Now, keep that in mind. Verse 8 says, but Elymas the sorcerer, and that's the same guy named Bar-Jesus, parentheses, for so is his name by interpretation, Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And again, the fact that he's a deputy also lends credence to the fact that he's a Roman, Gentile, not a Jew. Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, and that's the first time he's called Paul in the Bible, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, this sorcerer, and said, O full of all subtlety, and I like to pronounce it that way because it gives the meaning better, subtle, underhanded. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now before I go any further, was this man, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, is he actually the offspring of a physical union of the devil and some mother that bore him? How is he the child of the devil? It's through, that's right, through his unrighteousness, through his association with the mischief that he's involved in there, his sorcery. Just as Christ told some men in the book of John, ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. People can be children of the devil, and it has nothing to do with how they were born. And it strikes me as odd because I can remember an individual who was arguing with me once about why God allows His children to suffer. And he was making his argument on the supposition that every human being is a child of God. And I said, well, you've got a faulty premise there. And he refused to acknowledge that a person was not a child of God. If God made the first man, then all men are children of God. And I said, well, that's contrary to Scripture, but he wouldn't acknowledge Scripture. They're children of the devil here. And they became that way through wicked works. Now then, verse 10 again, and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. That's this sorcerer, the false prophet. Verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What's fascinating about this is it's a small photograph of the bigger picture. Something is going on here that's being synopsized, if you will, or a microcosm is being presented. The blinding of Israel and the salvation of Gentiles. You have, in effect, the blinding of a Jew, false prophet, child of the devil, unbelieving Jew, who now cannot see the sun, and it's S-U-N here, but think of it as not being able to see the Son of God for a season, as Israel was blinded, according to Romans chapter 11. Blindness is, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So a Gentile man here, Sergius Paulus, believes after seeing what was done there, after the blinding of a Jew, and believes the doctrine that's being presented there. Now, it's interesting, the next verse, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. That's John Mark. We don't know why he departed, but if you'll flip over to chapter 17, hold on there. Chapter 15, I beg your pardon. And I'm skipping ahead to after they complete this first journey and return back home. That good bit of time took place in all this. And so we're jumping forward in time. But I want you to see where they decide they're going to go back and visit these churches they established in this first journey. In Acts chapter 15, notice verse 36. And some days after, and this is after the return to Antioch, some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, same fella that was with them originally. Verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And we just saw that, Pamphylia, this region up here. When they left Cyprus and they sailed up here, they went to Pamphylia. And that's where John departed, and he hightailed it back to, I think, Jerusalem. And apparently that upset Paul. I don't know that it upset him, but it bothered him to the point where he decided it's not good to take them back with us, because Barnabas wants to bring him with him. And verse 39 says, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Interesting, same place they'd been. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And that would be up through this way, by land. Barnabas took John by sea. Now, I can't say for sure, but I can speculate. What do you suppose John Mark's problem was back in Acts chapter 13? So that he left, and according to what we just read in Acts 15, he departed from them and went not with them to the work. And the indication is he had a problem with the work and didn't want to continue. And Paul saw it as a fault to some degree. I'd have to agree with that. What was Mark's problem?
Probably didn't like it that he was going to the Gentiles.
That's exactly right. I would speculate and agree with you, Lane, that the Sergius Paulus getting saved bothered John Mark. Not necessarily because he got saved, but the fact that he's a Gentile. And the fact that Paul went to him when he called for him, and something's out of order there in the mind of John Mark. Which tells me a lot about the mindset of the church at Jerusalem, which John can be fairly said to reflect that mindset. Even though at this point in Acts chapter 13, Peter had already gone to Cornelius and learned that, according to what he said to Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. But John Mark, being a Jew, would have understood that on the basis that Peter understood it. Accepted through the rise of Israel. And we've got the falling of Israel going on, whether John Mark is aware of that or not. We've got the blinding of Israel going on here, beginning. And Gentiles getting saved in spite of that. And so John had a problem with that. John obviously does not see the grace of God that was given unto Paul and Barnabas. Not yet, anyway. And so he departs. Again, Acts chapter 13 is a very pivotal chapter because of the changes that are taking place. That door was opened in Acts 10, and now Paul is going to take it and run with it. So notice back in chapter 13, verse 14. Well, 13 again. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. So he goes back home. Verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now it's important to see the distinction. There's an Antioch over here in Syria. That's home base for Paul and Barnabas. It's a different Antioch here in Pisidia, this region. Okay? And it's basically a region of Galatia, or very close to it. Verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Again, notice Paul going to the Jew first. 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. There's something new here. There's something about what Paul says in that opening statement that has not been said before. In other words, he addresses Jews and somebody else. Ye that fear God. Hold on there in Acts 13 and compare. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And let's revisit Peter's message here. And look how he addresses those to whom he's preaching. In Acts 2, look in verse 15. Excuse me, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. The ones dwelling at Jerusalem there have already been established to be Jews out of every nation under heaven. Come down to verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. What is missing? Ye that fear God. Look in, again, chapter 2. Come to verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified both Lord and Christ. Again, just addressing Jews. Come forward, let's do this, to chapter 7. And notice in verse 2, it's Stephen speaking. And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Who's he talking to? Acts 7, verse 2. Jews. No doubt about that. He's preaching to Jews. Come over to Acts chapter 11. And notice verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. It's not a bigotry involved here. That's who they were sent unto. The children must first be filled, Christ said in Mark chapter 7. And so they go, and so they preach. But in Acts chapter 13, Paul, back in verse 16, opens his message and says, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." It's a given that men of Israel fear God, unless they're sinners and, you know, totally out of the picture there. They wouldn't even be there in the synagogue. But he says in verse 17, "The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt." And he begins to speak to them history that a Jew would understand. Verse 26, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." Whosoever among the children of Abraham that fear God would be Gentiles. But not just any Gentile. If a Gentile was there in the synagogue, don't you suspect they fear God? Wouldn't you suspect that they're there seeking out the truth of God and therefore are searching for something other than what they know? And therefore, again, he's confirming the fact that something about his gospel includes some that previously were not included, these Gentiles. Now, he wraps up his message by referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in verse 38, he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," and by the way, men and brethren, I suspect, would be men as in those that fear God, and brethren that as in the Jews. "Men and brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus, "is preached unto you the remission of sins." Is that what it says? The forgiveness of sins. And, verse 39, "by him all that repent and are baptized are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Doesn't say that, does it? It says, "by him all that believe are justified from all things." Bless God, in verse 38 and 39, we see the gospel of Christ. Not so much the words that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and raised again, but the truth contained in those words. That through him you can have forgiveness of sins. Not remission through water baptism, looking forward to the day of atonement, but rather being justified now and looking back to see that we've already received the atonement at the cross. Romans 5. Not keeping the law and enduring to the end and not one jot or tittle passing till all be fulfilled, as Christ told the rich young ruler, "If thou will enter into life, keep the commandments." No, but rather he says, "by Christ all that believe are justified from all things which you could not be justified under the law of Moses." And so we see the beginnings of the gospel of Christ here being preached to Jew and Greek. And it would have to be thus because, again, he's preaching that the law is not going to be of any benefit to you. But the law was not taken out of the way by Jesus Christ when he preached his ministry. Why, he said, "I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." Paul is sitting here telling them, or standing, telling them, you can be justified through believing. You don't have to keep the law of Moses. Verse 40, "Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, I understand that. I don't know how it is that these Gentiles came to him and besought that. I would suspect that it was the Gentiles that were among the Jews that feared God that heard these words. I don't know how the synagogue situation operated there. Were they inside there but seated on one side or up in the balcony? Could be that's how it was. I understood there was sort of a level, as temples are today, where non-Jewish people are permitted to come in, but they sit separate from the Jews. I don't know how it was back then, but I suspect something like that. And if nothing else, perhaps the Gentiles had to stand outside and look in the window to hear the word. But one way or another, they came up to Paul and said, "Would you preach these words to us the next Sabbath?" And so he agrees to do that. Verse 43. "Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." So keep sight of the fact that Paul's here at Antioch. He goes to a synagogue, so there's Jews in Antioch. And he preaches to those Jews and religious proselytes. And religious proselytes are Gentiles that converted to Judaism and are under the same law, including circumcision for the males. So a proselyte was afforded all the privileges of a Jew. He would not have been excluded as an uncircumcised Gentile would have. He's there participating. A religious proselyte is a circumcised man. You find them, for example, in Romans. There are Gentiles at Rome, but he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." And he refers to Abraham as our father in writing to the Gentiles. But in Romans 11, he says, "I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." So I know then that a proselyte is a Gentile, but he's called a Jew. He's considered a Jew. And it's these Gentiles that aren't proselytes that are saying, "Will you come preach the word of God to us the next Sabbath?" Verse 44. I'm sorry, I skipped something in verse 43. "Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." And this would be Jews that don't like the idea that you could be justified apart from the law of Moses. Verse 46. "Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold." That means they grew courageous there. "And said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, you Jews. But seeing you put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And he didn't mean at that point any Gentile that feared God, that did not fear God. In other words, not the ones that were without hope and without God in the world, according to Ephesians 2. He meant Gentiles that feared God there. Had to. Has not been revealed anything beyond that yet, that we know of. Verse 47, "For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I've set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And I know by virtue of verse 47 that he did not mean the Gentiles such as the Ephesians. Because he quotes a verse of Scripture in Isaiah 49. Actually, we can turn there. Look at it. Hold on to Acts 13 and turn to Isaiah 49. My point being that in the context, he's dealing with Gentiles in Scripture. And the Ephesians aren't in Scripture. The Galatians aren't in Scripture. Isaiah 49. We'll start in verse 5. "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." So obviously, the Redeemer here, Christ, is not just for Israel, it's to the Gentiles. But how is it to the Gentiles? Not as it was revealed in the mystery there of Ephesians chapter 3, but rather look in Isaiah chapter 60. Verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come," and thy in the context has to do with Israel. And Israel's light is Christ in his glory. that it says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And this has to do with the second coming. Verse 3. "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Come down to verse 12. "For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted." Look in chapter 61, verse 5. "And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks," that's you, Israel. "And the sons of the aliens shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers." Those are Gentiles that feed the flocks of Israel and dress their vineyards. Verse 6. "But ye, Israel, ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves." No mystery that Gentiles would be saved in the kingdom. Therefore, Paul can cite Scripture showing that it's clear that Gentiles could come to Israel. The difference is, it's not coming to their rising here. Although these are Gentiles that fear God and seek to bless Abraham, the seed of Abraham, and they're being accepted on the basis of that, yet you will find that Paul is demonstrating the fall of Israel and that the salvation of God is being presented through the gospel of Christ, not through the rise of Israel. So he quotes that scripture back in Acts chapter 13 in verse 47. He quotes Isaiah 49. Justifying the fact that the Gentiles could be gone unto, that the Gentiles could be saved. But he's doing it through the gospel of Christ. Verse 48, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region." Now, verse 38 gives a Calvinist, an opportunity, he thinks, to try to prove election, as he teaches it. And I'll submit to you that that's not at all the issue. It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It does not say, as many as were predestinated to eternal life believed. The same word there for ordained is found in Romans chapter 13. Look in Romans 13. It's the Greek word tasso, and it's translated as ordained and set and determined and appointed. It's even translated as addicted, as in they addicted themselves to the ministry. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Well, the powers were ordained of God, but the individuals that fill those positions of powers weren't elected by God necessarily. In other words, God didn't, before the foundation of the world, decide that Bill Clinton was going to be president. He determined that powers were going to be ordained to rule men. And he uses that to execute a certain vengeance there. But allegedly, we the people elected Bill Clinton. And I say allegedly because I'm not exactly sure how free our elections are at this point. But the point is, he wasn't predestinated to be president any more than the sheriff that, arrests some convict was predestinated to be the sheriff or a deputy or police officer or whatever. But those powers were ordained. They were appointed by God to be rulers of men. Well, back in Acts chapter 13, the same word is used. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I could say as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Well, how were they appointed? Through their belief. So to get the understanding, we need to see what eternal life is. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is a familiar passage to many of you. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then eternal life is a gift, isn't it? And it comes through Jesus Christ. Now there was eternal life prior to Jesus Christ in the sense that Abraham looked forward to that life, and Moses and perhaps Adam and Noah and others like that. They believed in resurrection. They believed, Job believed that in his flesh he would see God. He believed in something other than the life that he lived. But I'm certain they were not aware of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary. But eternal life will be rewarded to them on the basis of what he did, whether they were aware of it or not. Today, though, you know that eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord on the basis of Romans chapter 6. And that's not all. Bear with me here. We'll look at a few scriptures in order. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Eternal life is a gift. And in 1 Timothy 6 verse 12, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Then Timothy, and anybody else, is called unto eternal life. It's a gift, and you're called unto it. And when it says lay hold there, that's the idea of you have it, don't let it go. And it's not like you can lose it. It's just a matter of you have it, so lay hold on it, cling to it, the same way you cling to, say, your child and protecting him or whatever. You know, make it good. Titus chapter 1, two books over to your right, two letters over. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Well, then eternal life was promised. You're called unto it. It's a gift of God through Jesus Christ. And it's promised and was promised before the world began. And that makes sense to me. It have to be before the world began because it's eternal. Eternal life has no beginning or no ending. And in Titus chapter 3, notice verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done," said in contrast to Peter saying to Cornelius in Acts 10, "He that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him," but rather Paul writes, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Then we're made heirs according to the hope of eternal life because we're justified by His grace. When you start to put this whole thing together and go one more to Ephesians chapter 1, you see that this calling is by the gospel. To be ordained to eternal life is to believe it, receive the gospel of Christ, and be appointed unto that eternal life. It's like me appointing you to a task. That task existed before you were appointed unto it. In other words, why appoint somebody to something that doesn't exist? We determined that this floor needs to be vacuumed, and so I appoint Pete to that task. And Pete readily accepts that task. No, the point is the task existed and it was determined that he would do it. He was ordained to that task, but the task had to exist first. So I have no problem with eternal life being promised before the world began. And I have no problem with the fact that we're called unto it. But how are we called? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And we just mentioned an inheritance, that we are heirs of something back in Titus chapter 3. He says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." And that inheritance, by the way, includes eternal life. "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." Now, by the way, predestinated is not the same word as ordained. Predestinated is pro orizo in Greek. Ordained is tasso. They're different words. Predestinated means to determine beforehand. Ordained means to determine. But this predestination is that these should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Well, then somebody first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13 he says, in whom ye also trusted. That would be these Ephesians. Watch. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Alright, we are the purchased possession. Our redemption is the taking out of this world, the catching out of this world of our vile bodies, and having it changed like unto His glorious body. The Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. Our inheritance includes eternal life. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto that inheritance, and that Holy Spirit was promised, just as eternal life was promised. And I'm getting to this point. When were you sealed? Before the foundation of the world or after you believed? When were these sealed? Excuse me? After they believed. Did they have eternal life before they believed? How could they have if they hadn't been sealed yet? The point is, they heard the word of truth and believed it and were sealed unto that inheritance which includes eternal life. Therefore, ordained unto eternal life has to do with the fact that after they believed it. As many as were ordained on eternal life believed. I realize the word comes before believed, but they didn't get the ordination until after they believed. And finally, look in 2 Thessalonians. Just in case there's any question about it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice there in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And the Calvinists would say, see, you're chosen to salvation. But wait, read the rest. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose you unto salvation through belief of the truth. You'd have to believe the truth to be saved, which means you have a choice. You can receive it or reject it. And bless God, that means you've got a free will. And He said He called you unto eternal life. Well, verse 14 says, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they heard the gospel preached and they were called. They believed it, and those who believed it are the ones that were ordained unto eternal life. Now, the other way of looking at that verse is simply this, back in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Every individual that was in a certain condition of privilege was due a blessing. The Jew that sought the Lord and offered up his sacrifices, he's ordained unto eternal life. The Gentile that fears God and blesses the seed of Abraham, seeking that blessing, is ordained unto eternal life. You say, what are you talking about? Well, look in Romans chapter 2. The eternal life comes by Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the mystery, that it would come that way. But it's always been true in Romans 2, verse 6. The references to the judgment of God, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, the point here is, he's not necessarily talking about the gospel of Christ here. He's leading up to that. He's establishing a foundation for that with these at Rome. He's making the point that God renders to every man according to his deeds. In other words, you reap what you sow. And that's always true. To the one who by patient continuance in well-doing seeks for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. God will render that. But how? In our case, it's by the gospel of Christ. It's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Gentiles that were in the synagogue, like the Jews, were continuing in well-doing and seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Were they not? Why else would they be in the synagogue? And why else would a Jew be devout? He's seeking something. He's seeking resurrection. He's seeking the inheritance. Whatever. He's seeking for eternal life. He just doesn't know that it's going to come through Jesus Christ as a free gift. And that's what Paul was there to teach him. So the other way of looking at the word about being ordained unto eternal life is these here are ordained to it in the sense that God's going to render it to them if they continue in patience and well-doing and on and on. But it comes through the gospel of Christ. The other side of the coin is, if they obey not the truth and are contentious when the truth is presented, he'll render unto them indignation and wrath. And that's indignation and wrath if they're ignorant of the gospel of Christ but are enemies of God, or if they are. Okay? Everybody understand that? Now then, one last thing to finish up in Acts chapter 13. Verse 49, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude both of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So they leave Antioch, and they go to Iconium, preaching again, first in the synagogue, where they find Jews and Greeks. A great number believe, verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. The unbelieving Jews stirred up Gentiles that likely didn't believe, that weren't seeking the Lord, and on and on and on. Okay, I'm going to continue in chapter 14 next week. We're going to see that Paul is killed at a city called Lystra. He's stoned and left for dead, but he doesn't die. He gets up. And there's some interesting things about that, and we'll take that up next week.